Brethren, we're going to be privileged to hear from our brother Ernie Kensley this morning. His subject for us, illustrations. Illustrations, brother Ernie.
Thank you, brother Steve.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, you're all awake. That's good. I was remarking to Janice as we were coming to the meeting this morning that it was nice to get back to our regular routine. It's nice to see so many here this morning, have some visitors, especially have Brother Bill and Sister Lee back with us. We think about you often, and we know you've been going through some difficult physical trials, and it's good to see you back. But it's nice, you know, everybody's been going over the holidays, been going different places, but it's nice to come back to our ecclesia and meet with the brethren that we know and love so well. Illustrations. Scriptures are full of illustrations, and they teach us many important lessons. Lessons about our Heavenly Father, lessons about our Lord Jesus, lessons about God's character that we were considering in our study this morning, lessons about God's principles of truth and righteousness. We heard a lot about divine principles last weekend, didn't we? Lessons about His will concerning us and God's overall plans and purposes and His overall objective. For example, there's the illustration of the church as the bride of Christ. Very powerful illustration found for us in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter and verse 2 and also Revelation 19:7. That illustration really tells us a lot about this close relationship that exists between Christ and His followers. It tells us a lot about the love and loyalty that bind those two together. And tells us a lot about the future role they're going to have in bringing life to the human family and the kingdom. Very powerful illustration. There's another very powerful illustration. There's the church as the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, another powerful illustration that tells us about how God's Spirit dwells in our hearts and minds as that new creature in Christ Jesus. Teaches us about how that Spirit should control every aspect of our lives. And teaches us how clean and how holy we should be as vessels of the Lord. Again, a very powerful illustration that teaches some very important lessons. Well, we're not going to consider one of those two illustrations this morning. We're going to consider another illustration. Just as powerful an illustration, but it's an illustration that we find in a form of a story. It's a chapter in the Psalms, which we suggest tells us the story of God's entire plan of salvation. And not only talks about that plan of salvation, but sort of describes to us the impact that plan will have on different groups of the human family. Now, this is a fairly familiar psalm to you. It's the 107th psalm. And perhaps you're familiar with some of the verses that are in this psalm. One of them that you might be familiar with is verse 27, which talks about people reeling to and fro and staggering like a drunken man, and being at their wit's end. You remember that verse? Well, we'd like to make a suggestion that if you look at this entire 107th Psalm, what we would like to suggest it describes is God's entire plan of salvation, from the beginning to the end. We would suggest it's a beautiful story that really gives us an insight into all of the provisions that a loving Heavenly Father has made for the children of men. And so for a few minutes this morning, we'd like to review the story as told by the psalmist. Now this psalm opens with the words, and we'd like to take them from Leser. Verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for unto eternity endureth His kindness. We would suggest that this really is a fitting introduction for the story of God's plan of salvation. This plan tells us, this story tells us, that God's goodness, His mercy, and His kindness indeed will endure forever. And when we stop and think about it, how true that is. God's kindness in the form of a ransomed and restored human race, restored to perfection, restored back to sonship with God, won't that endure forever as an evidence of God's kindness? And in fact, Won't thanks be given eternally as well by the recipients of that plan of salvation? Indeed, following the completion of this plan, when the kingdom is complete and mankind has been turned back to the Heavenly Father, won't the human family give thanks to their Heavenly Father for His plan of salvation for all eternity? Let's go on. Verses 2 through 9, we would like to suggest, describes one of the major features of God's plan of salvation. And we'd like to read these verses to you out of Leser. This is verses 2 through 9 of the 107th Psalm. Thus let the Lord's redeemed say, even those who He hath redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and whom He hath gathered out of the various lands, from the east, and from the west, from the north, and from the sea, they wandered about in the wilderness, in the desert path. They could not find an inhabited city. Hungry and thirsty, their soul within them fainted. Then they cried unto the Lord when they were in distress, and out of their afflictions He delivered them. And He led them forth on the right way, that they might go to an inhabited city. They therefore shall give thanks unto the Lord for His kindness, and proclaim His wonders to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul, and the hungry He filleth with good. That was from Leser. Now, while God redeems the entire human family from the effects of sin and the condemnation of death, and thus delivers the entire human family from the hand of the enemy or the hand of the adversary, we'd like to suggest these verses speak especially about one subset of the human family, the spiritual seed of promise, the church. We find the Apostle Paul describes the church as the redeemed of the Lord with these words found in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, the church indeed has been redeemed from among men, redeemed from the hand of Satan, and brought back into sonship with God. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. More than that, he tells us that now we are the sons of God. We have been redeemed back from the enemy and have come back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. If we go on back to the 107th Psalm in verse 3, we find that the redeemed, the church, has been really, really gathered from every point of the compass, gathered out of the lands from the east, from the lands of the west, from the north, and as Leser translates it, from the sea. If we go to the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us how the church, how the saints have been redeemed, how they've been gathered from really virtually every nation and people and tongue. Revelation, the 5th chapter in verse 9, John writes, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The church is gathered from really every point of the compass, from the east and the west and the north and the south. And even as the psalm suggests through the Leser translation, from the sea or from the raging masses of mankind. They're all gathered together and made to sit down in the kingdom of God, Luke 13, 29. Whereas our Lord stated, remember in His great prophecy, in Matthew the 24th chapter and verse 31, that the church is really gathered from one end of the heaven to the other, from one end of the ecclesiastical or church systems unto the other, gathered together to be a part of God's spiritual family. we move down into the psalm, into verses 4 and 5, we find that before this class was redeemed, these individuals really wandered around in the wilderness of sin in a desert path. There they found no city, no government to dwell in. They were looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God, Matthew 11:10. But in this present evil world, they find no such city. And they were hungry, and they were thirsty, and their soul really fainted within them. Don't these verses beautifully describe the church's condition before we were redeemed by the Lord? We dwelt in the wilderness of sin. We were condemned and aliens from God. And there in that condition, there was no water. There was no spiritual water or water of life to partake of. It's as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 63:1, "My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." And in fact, if we go to the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 14:7, the prophet tells us that it was the adversary that was really responsible for turning the world into this wilderness, into this desert condition. We hungered and we thirsted for the truth and righteousness, but there was no city there. There was no government to provide our needs. Matthew 5:6. And so, if going back to the psalm in verse 6, we find that these cried unto the Lord in their trouble. They were searching for their heavenly Father. They weren't content with their present condition, but they desired a better way, a better life, a relationship with God. And so the heavenly Father hears their call, and He delivers them out of their distresses. This deliverance, as the psalmist tells us, is not instantaneous. It takes the form of a process. God leads them forth from the condemnation of sin and death through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's by our faith in that sacrifice, in that shed blood of Jesus, and a willingness to consecrate or dedicate one's life to sacrifice and following in Jesus' example, that these individuals enter, as the psalmist writes, the right way, the narrow way that leads unto life, Matthew 7:14. In fact, we find in the scriptures at our first advent, our Lord Jesus described Himself as that way with these words in John 4:14-6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by Me." And so while still in this wilderness condition, these individuals enter this right way, and really, while remain in this wilderness condition on this way, all during their earthly pilgrimage. And while they're on this way, still in the world, God really makes, as the psalmist suggests, abundant provisions for their sustenance, that they might reach the end of their journey, that inhabited city. As He states in verse 35 of this 107th Psalm, God turns the wilderness into standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. It's really through the truth that God provides abundant springs of spiritual water in the midst of this desert condition of this present evil world, so that we, His church, don't go thirsty. He also provides for us abundant spiritual food that we might grow and develop, that the church, the saints, might grow and develop and be fit for a place in that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. You know, we see this abundant care that God provides for His church during the Gospel Age, really pictured in the past, and God's abundant care over natural Israel. Remember, while they sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, God provided both water for them from the rock, picturing the truth coming from Christ, and God also provided for them the manna from heaven as food to sustain them, really picturing our Lord Jesus coming down as the bread of life. And really, during the Gospel Age, the Heavenly Father has done the same thing towards His spiritual Israelites. He satisfied their spiritual hunger and their spiritual thirst through His Son Jesus. Remember, as our Lord promised in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst."
And so they enter this right way, as the psalmist tells us. And where does that lead? It leads unto a city of habitation, the New Jerusalem. Those who are faithful in walking up this right way or narrow way, they will reach that New Jerusalem. They will reach Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. And then as a part of that holy city, as a part of that New Jerusalem, as we're told in Revelation, the 21st chapter, they will come down from God out of heaven and have that important work, an important share of wiping away all tears from mankind's eyes and eliminating the sorrow and crying and pain and death that currently plague the human family. Now, if we stop and think about it, these verses 2 through 9 really could really refer to all those who attain to the resurrection of the good, as our Lord described in John, the 5th chapter, in verse 29. So that not only the church, but maybe even the great company in the larger sense, and the ancient worthies are really pictured in this class of individuals. For all of those groups desire a city with foundations, Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10. All have dwelt really as pilgrims and strangers in a wilderness condition, and in that condition have been sustained by the spiritual water and food provided by God. All have been led by the right way, a way of righteousness, walking with God toward the kingdom of God, toward that city of God, which was built and made by God. And so, as the psalmist tells us in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." How true are these verses with respect to not only the church, but in the wider sense, even to the great multitude and the ancient worthies. All of these features of God's plan are part of His wonderful works to the children of men. To each of these groups, He has satisfied the soul that has been longing after God, and He's filled our lives with goodness. The next feature of God's plan of salvation we'd like to suggest is contained in verses 10 through 16. And these we would also like to read from Lisa. "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in misery and fetters of iron, because they have rebelled against the words of the Lord and have condemned the counsel of the Most High, and He humbled with trouble their heart. They stumbled, and there was none to help. But when they cry unto the Lord, when they are in distress, He saveth them out of their affliction. He bringeth them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He teareth their bands asunder. They therefore shall give thanks unto the Lord for His kindness and proclaim His wonders to the children of men. For He hath broken the doors of copper, and the bolts of iron hath He hewn asunder." While these words describe really the condition of the entire human family, sitting in the darkness of sin and the condemnation of death, we would suggest that they especially apply to another group of mankind, the Jewish nation. Both the Jews and mankind sit in the darkness of error and the shadow of death, that condemnation that rests upon the entire human race. As the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 60 and verse 2, "Darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness covers the people." They are all bound in affliction and iron. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42:7 uses these words. He uses blindness and prison and darkness to describe really the current state of all mankind. However, if we go to the New Testament, we find that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when John was born and given his name, really quoted from this 107th Psalm in verse 10. And he applies it prophetically to the nation of Israel. In Luke, the first chapter, in verses 78 and 79, he quotes this part of the prophecy, talking first about John's work, and then our Lord's work then as the day spring. He says concerning John, "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our Lord, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us,
to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Really, when we stop and think about it, both groups, both entire mankind and the Jewish nation as a part of that world of mankind, have rebelled against the words of God, haven't they? The world rebelled through Adam's disobedience, Adam's transgression against the covenant of obedience given back in the Garden of Eden. Hosea, the 6th chapter and verse 7. For the Jewish nation, they have additionally rebelled, not only through Adam, but they rebelled against the law covenant that was willingly made between them and the Heavenly Father. And they rebelled against the Messiah to which that law covenant pointed. The prophet Ezekiel sort of describes this rebellion in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, and verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. My Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. The Jewish nation received the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. And God only recognized and dealt with them out of all of the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. And despite all of these favors and provisions, they condemned the counsel of the Most High through His law and through His prophets and even through His Son. As Daniel tells us in Daniel 9, verses 5 and 6, he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly. And we have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. The Jews thought that the law was enough. They thought that justification could be provided by the works of the law. And so they rested in the law, and they made their boast of God. They were confident, and this is really ironic because the prophecy talks about how this group was blinded and sit in darkness. But the Jews were confident that they were the guides of the blind, that they were the light of them that were in darkness. They were instructors of the foolish and a teacher of babes. They made their boast of the law, not recognizing that by breaking the law they were dishonoring God. And that comes from the book of Romans, 2nd chapter, verses 17, 19, 20, and 23. It's really through pride that they became hard-hearted and even hard-headed, and they wouldn't hearken, they wouldn't listen to the leading of the Lord, Ezekiel 3:2. But as the psalmist tells us in verse 12, God brought down their heart. He brought down their pride with labor. They stumbled because they couldn't keep the law. But by pride, they were really unwilling to accept God's Son as their Savior. And so there was no help for them because they had rejected the only name under heaven whereby man could be saved, Acts 4:12. Despite their unfaithfulness, God will not abandon them forever for His own name's sakes and for the Father's sake, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as the psalmist tells, when the Jews cry unto the Lord in their trouble, He will save them from their afflictions. It will be in Jacob's trouble. When the Jews reach their extremity, when they lose their faith in their own arm of strength, and finally call upon the name of the Lord to help. And so, going back to the psalm as stated in verse 14, that God will then respond to that call. He will bring them out of darkness in the shadow of death and break their bands asunder. He will cure their blindness so that the light of truth shines on their hearts and minds. He will give them a heart of flesh, and then that heart He will write His law. They will be released from the prison house of death, represented really in those bands of iron. He will turn ungodliness away from Jacob, Romans 11:26. There are so many beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about how God will restore and bless the Jewish nation under that new covenant. One of them is Jeremiah 31:31, verses 33 and 34, where God will tell that basically no man will have to teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, because in that arrangement they shall all know Him, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, because He will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. No longer will they sit in darkness. The prophet Ezekiel also brings many beautiful prophecies relating to the forgiveness and the blessings and the deliverance that God will bring to natural Israel. Ezekiel 11, verses 17 and 19 to 20. Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you will be scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take out that stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and I will be their God. In fact, in that same book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 34 and verses 23 to 28, God promises that He will put one shepherd over them, and He shall feed them, even His servant David. In that passage of Scripture, He says that God will once again be their God, that He will make with them a covenant of peace, that they will be the recipients of showers of blessing, that they will be safe in their land and know that He is the Lord, that God will break the bands of their yoke and deliver them out of the hands of the oppressors, and there they will dwell safely, and none will make them afraid. That was Ezekiel 34, verses 23 to 28. And so going on to verse 15 of the psalm, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He had broken the gates of copper and cut the bars asunder. The deliverance of the nation of Israel is really one of God's wonderful works to the children of men. And for this, the nation of Israel will praise God eternally for His goodness. Not only will God release the Jews from the condemnation of death through Father Adam, which is represented really, we would suggest, in the bars of iron, but He will also release them from the condemnation under the law, represented really in those gates of copper. Remember from our study of the tabernacle, copper really, found in the court, pictures the perfect human or earthly nature. It was the copper gates of the law that would only open the way to life to those who could keep the law perfectly. And it took the sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus, born under the law, to redeem the Jews under the law, to release them from that bondage to the law, to release them from that position as a house of servants, and give them the liberty to become the sons of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. We would suggest that verses 17 through 22 of the psalm describe really the next major feature of God's plan of salvation. And again, we would like to read these verses from Leeser. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. All manner of food their soul abhorreth, and they draw near unto the gates of death. But when they cry unto the Lord, when they are in distress, He saveth them out of their afflictions. He sendeth His word and healeth them and delivereth them from their graves. They therefore shall give thanks unto the Lord for His kindness and proclaim His wonders to the children of men. They shall also sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and relate His deeds with joyful song. We would suggest that these six verses describe that portion of mankind which refuses at this present time to recognize or even attempt to follow God, really the great bulk of the world of mankind. The Scriptures describe this group as fools. The psalmist writes in Psalms 14:1, and again we'd like to read from Leeser, the worthless fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they are abominable in their doings, there is none that doeth good. This group includes the atheists, the agnostics, the heathen, really all those who are not seeking after God. In the Scriptures, this group is labeled in various forms. They're called perhaps sinners, perhaps evildoers, perhaps wicked, in addition to being fools. These individuals despise the wisdom and the instruction that cometh from God. They're blinded to that by the adversary. And so they look for guidance, they look for help, they look for direction and deliverance in any other direction but the Heavenly Father. They try to find it from nature. They try to find it from their fellow man. They try to find it from their own imaginations. But they don't seek it from the God of heaven. A fool despises his father's, especially his heavenly father's instruction. Proverbs 15:5. A fool hath no delight in understanding. Proverbs 18:2. And an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Proverbs 17:11. We find these individuals also represented in another illustration or symbolism in the scriptures, the sea, the raging masses of mankind. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Isaiah 57:20. Going back to our psalm, because of the rebellion, because of their transgression and their iniquity, the fools are afflicted. As the psalmist tells us in verse 18, these sinners, this class, really abhors all matter of meat or solid food. They abhor all spiritual food. They ignore the word of the Lord. Instead, they head down the broad road to destruction, drawing unto the gates of death. Matthew 7:13. And yet the psalmist promises that when they cry unto the Lord, when they see with their eyes the deliverance of Israel, when they see with their eyes the establishment of the kingdom, then this group will acknowledge the Lord, and they will cry unto him for deliverance, and he will save them out of their afflictions. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah as he describes how the kingdom process starts, and this class of individuals finally recognizes the Lord and wants to participate in the salvation. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and then all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. We find similar passage of scripture in Zechariah 8:23, where when these individuals see the Lord blessing the Jews under the new covenant, they will take a hold of a skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 8:23. And so God will send his word, his instructions to this group through Christ's kingdom, and he will deliver them from their destructive path. The church will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto God. Isaiah 51, verse 13. In fact, as we're told, in this kingdom there will also be a way, a righteous way. A highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err the sin. This class that foolishly ignored the instruction of the Lord during the present evil world will take advantage of the Lord's instruction in the kingdom. Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Really, verse 22 of the Psalms really describes for us the position that the world of mankind will be in the kingdom. For they will offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God and declare his works with rejoicing. This reference to the sacrifices of thanksgiving really harkens back to the tabernacle arrangement and the sacrifice of thanksgiving as recorded in Leviticus, the 7th chapter, and verse 12 through 15. And that sacrifice really pictured the sacrifices of obedience and a covenant relationship between the world of mankind and God in that kingdom. That covenant relationship where a consecration, where a sinner's recognition of his imperfect condition and his desire to copy the character of Christ, and the fact that they must complete that consecration if they would gain life through that kingdom arrangement. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet as he describes mankind's response to the salvations and blessings that will flow to mankind in the kingdom. Isaiah 25:9. And it shall be said in that day that, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And we would suggest that this class, which has ignored God during this present time, They will rejoice forever in the salvation which God provides to them through His kingdom. Moving on to verses 23 through 29, we would suggest that these describe the last great feature of God's plan of salvation. And again, we would like to read them from Leeser. They who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, these have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders on the deep. For He spoke and He raised the stormy wind which lifted its waves. They would mount up to heaven, they would go down to the depths. Their soul was melted because of their danger. They would reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and all their wisdom was exhausted. They cried unto the Lord when they were in distress, and He brought them out of their afflictions. He calmed the storm into a whisper, and stilled were the waves of the sea. And they rejoiced because they were silent, and He guided them unto their desired haven. They therefore shall give thanks unto the Lord for His kindness and proclaim His wonders to the children of men. And they must exalt Him in the congregation of the people, and the assembly of the elders must they praise Him. We'd like to make a suggestion that these seven verses really describe a condition really of the last group of mankind that we haven't spoken about yet. Those members of the nominal church. For as verse 24 states, this group sees the works of the Lord and His wonders of the deep. They're not of the full class. They recognize that there is a God, but neither are they of the church. They don't separate themselves from the world, but they go down to the sea, to the restless masses of mankind, to do business. And there they try to ride out the storms of mankind, riding in the little ships of their churches. Some are in the Catholic ship. Some are in the Lutheran ship. Others are in the Methodist ship. They do business in the great waters, attempting to convert and tame the waters without the help, without the direction, without the power of their Heavenly Father. From this location, they can see a portion of God's works and His wonders, and yet they are blinded to His true character, His true purpose, and His true direction. And the Lord, as the psalmist tells us in verse 25, that the Lord, through the increase of knowledge, stirs up that sea and gives those little ships a very, very rocky ride. Those waves mount up toward heaven as though they would reach their professed haven, only to have their hopes dashed as the sea's waves take them farther and farther away from God. The soul of that little group is melted as the trouble destroys their faith in their beloved ship and points them out to the error, to the falsehood, to the ruin of their hopes. Our Lord Jesus described this time as His first advent in Luke, the 21st chapter, in verse 24 to 26. He says, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The shaking of the powers of heaven, we would suggest corresponds to ships being tossed about by the waves of the sea. And as a result, the inhabitants of these ships, they reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man. They are drunken not with the Lord's Spirit, but with the spirit of this world. They reach their wit's end because their hopes fail, their expectations are unrealized, and ultimately those ships are dashed to pieces. As the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 24, verses 19 and 20, for the sluices of high heaven are opened, through that increase of knowledge. And the earth shakes to its foundations. The earth breaks into pieces. The earth is split into pieces. The earth shakes to pieces. The earth reels like a drunken man. The earth rocks like a hammock. Under the weight of its wrongdoing, the earth falls down to rise no more. Isaiah 24, 19 through 20 from Moffat. These individuals realize their plight, and they cry unto the Lord in the trouble. And what does the Lord do? He delivers them out of their distresses. God still rules the raging sea. And when the waves rise up thereof, He stilleth them. Psalms 89, verse 9. The Lord, through His Son, says, "Peace be still, and the sea is calmed." Mark 4:39. In Christ's kingdom, that sea comes to an end. Remember, as we're told in the book of Revelation, the sea gives up its dead, which is in it, and as a result, there is no more sea. Revelation 20:13 and 21:1. And those inhabitants of the ship are glad because the sea is quieted, and they ultimately receive their reach their desired haven and obtain their salvation. We find this quieting of the sea, this deliverance of the ship class, pictured really in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt through that Red Sea. Remember the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 51:1 concerning God, he says, "Art thou not it which has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over?" This was literally true for the nation of Israel. It will be doubly true for the nominal Christians and even the entire human family, for God will deliver them through and from the sea. And so, as the psalmist tells us in verse 31, "Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise in the assembly of the elders." The salvation of even the nominal Christians is one of God's wonderful works to the children of men. It's another evidence of God's mercy, of God's goodness to his entire human family. For in essence, God has made a provision for the salvation of every member of the race. Even those who went down in the ships to the sea, even those who did not recognize the true and living God, as we're told in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter and verse 10, in that kingdom we'll sing a new song, even the loving kindness of our God. And so the result of this plan of salvation is that God is praised by every aspect of his kingdom. The earthly seed represented in the congregation of the people, the church represented in the assembly of the elders, every aspect of God's earthly creation praises him for the salvation that the Heavenly Father has provided. And all the classes that we've talked about are delivered through this plan of salvation. The church, the great multitude, the ancient worthies, the nation of Israel, those opponents of God, and even those, the nominal spiritual Israelites. They were all delivered, and they all praise God for their salvation. And so then, in verses 33 through 38 of the psalm, the psalmist goes on and really summarizes the plan of salvation for us, beginning with the fall of man. In verse 33 and 34, he tells us about the curse that God placed upon man because of Adam's sin and the resulting wickedness that came. God took the rivers and the water springs of both literal and spiritual water that were available to mankind, and he turned them into parched ground. The fruitful land, the Garden of Eden, man's dominion over his earthly home, all of that was lost. Man was left to scratch out his existence by the sweat of his brow. Genesis 3:17 and 23 and 24. Spiritual water, spiritual truth, spiritual food, all of those dried up. And throughout the land there was a famine for the hearing of the words of the Lord, Amos 8:11. And yet the Lord promised to not cut off the word of the Lord forever. And so to the church first during the gospel age, and then to Israel and the rest of the world of mankind in the kingdom, he turns the wilderness back into standing water and the dry ground back into wellsprings. He especially makes these provisions for the development of church, as he mentions in verse 36. That the church may prepare a city for habitation, that new Jerusalem might be developed. And yet God doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with the salvation of the church. And verses 37 and 38 go on to describe the fact that once he starts the development of this city, this work grows to encompass the entire human family. We were suggested verses 37 and 38 talk about the fact that how the nations will be incorporated in this entire arrangement and be blessed by that new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verses 24 through 27. And then finally, in verses 39 through 42, the psalmist again re-summarizes that plan of God. Through that plan, mankind has been diminished. They've been brought low through oppression and affliction and sorrow. In essence, mankind has been taught an everlasting lesson of humility. It was a lack of humility. It was pride and ambition that really caused our first parents to disobey the counsel of God. And it's continued to cause man to disobey God, and as a result, man has been punished. As the psalmist tells us, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The 119th Psalm, verses 67 and 71. That principle just not applies to us individually. It applies to the world of mankind. And so God poured his contempt upon the princes, the leaders of men. They wandered in the wilderness where there was no way because they wouldn't seek it from the Heavenly Father. And yet at the same time, he began to carry forth his plan of salvation. First to the poor in spirit, to the church, to the humble. He established for them the right way. And after the affliction, after they finished their earthly course, he raised them up on high. And yet God doesn't stop there with the salvation of the church, does he? But he makes their household like a fruitful flock. Again, he's talking about how that blessing of the church expands to encompass the Jewish nation and the entire world of mankind. The righteous see this plan and rejoice. It gives us an insight into God's tremendous character, his divine principles. We rejoice in the greatness and the glory of our God. Worthy is he to be praised. And through this entire process, iniquity will be silenced. We, brethren, are the wise. We have been privileged to understand these things, to understand the loving kindness of our God.